Amen. Amen. Thank you, Sunshine Choir. Well, you're standing in line at the grocery store, and there they are, those tabloids. You try not to look at them, but when you look over there, you discover there's one tabloid which says, "Aliens abduct fugitive." And of course, you want to buy it because you believe it's true. The height of American journalism found there in the grocery store. Boy, if they can't find a juicy story, then they'll just, well, according to the First Amendment, they'll just make one up. They'll just create something so that some poor soul might read it. For instance, like the one headline that I saw, and I don't go to the grocery store much, you understand, but when I do, "Elvis alive, living on remote island." And it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? These kinds of stories. I mean, in fact, they're just unbelievable what they come up with. There's an unbelievable story found in 1 Corinthians 5 that we began to look at last week. A very, very penetrating story. In fact, it's the very reason why I've entitled the message, "When Jerry Springer Comes to Church." And someone asked me after church last week, "Well, what do you know so much about Jerry Springer?" H asked me that. "So how do you know so much about Jerry Springer?" Well, on an occasion, I have seen that show. I've scanned the channels, and I've seen what was showing. I thought, oh, my soul, how could they come up with this? You mean somebody would actually go on a program and say these things that they're talking about? It's unbelievable. In fact, do you know that somebody from this church actually appeared on the Jerry Springer show? Do you know that? It's unbelievable. And so what I'm talking to you about today is not only something that you find out in the world, but unfortunately you find in the church. That's where Paul's headed with this. Something so bizarre. Something so immoral that would take place that Paul would have to write these Corinthians because they are puffed up with their own spiritual pride. You know the letter written to the Corinthians is one written for a corrective note and tone. And so Paul wants to straighten them out. He wants them to understand some things. And even though he's not with them there physically, he is with them there in spirit, so to speak. And he wants them to understand something about this bizarre living that is going on in the church. And so we find ourselves with this matter of a brother, so-called brother, who is living contrary to what the Scriptures teach. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is a challenging passage. The Scripture reading alone helps you to understand the depth and the breadth to which Paul would go to help the Corinthians understand that what was going on was inconceivable that they would allow, participate in, by allowing it, enabling it to occur. And so Paul writes concerning the shameful acts. The shameful acts of sin that he's talking about are found in the first few verses. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named even among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not mourned or grieved that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is broken-hearted. We should be broken-hearted over immorality rather than overlooking it. What was going on in Corinth was that they were simply overlooking the obvious, that even the Gentiles would not participate in this kind of behavior. So you say, well, what is this? It is something just out of the Jerry Springer show right here in the Scriptures of all places. Shameful acts of sin, of immorality. He uses the word fornication, which is a word in the New Testament which describes many different types of immorality. It's sort of a comprehensive term. Most scholars believe that this is a comprehensive term to describe all kinds of sexual sins, immoral acts, deviant behavior, things that are done contrary to the Word of God. Now, Paul identifies the shameful acts of sin. And I say acts, not act. The shameful first act of sin, the nature of the first offense, is found in those first two verses. Paul says, it's been reported. Now, he's not even there. Now, was he gossiping? Absolutely not. He was not gossiping. But he had good information, he had good sources, and this is what was going on in Corinth. And so he found the necessity to write these believers that were there in Corinth so that they would not continue to be puffed up with their own sense of spiritual pride. Now, the interesting thing, and you got to get this, is the interesting thing about Corinth is that these people actually thought they were spiritual. They actually saw themselves as being spiritual people. That is, walking with the Lord. And yet, the fact of the matter is they were not. They were so full of themselves, which is why he discusses many subjects, including the issue of spiritual gifts, the things that are being confused in the body of Christ. And so he's trying to straighten out their thinking and hopes to straighten out their living. And it begins that way with the thinking and then the living. And so the nature of the first offense is very, very serious. And we'll get back to that subject of this fornication, these sexual sins that were being committed even prior to marriage. Although it can encompass the idea of sins that are committed. It can encompass the idea of adultery. But in this case, what was happening is a man was having a relationship with his stepmother. It was public. Everybody knew it. But nobody wanted to say, that's wrong. You can't do that. The Gentiles, the pagan people in Corinth, had enough sense to realize this. And that's interesting that he says that about these Gentiles in Corinth. Because the fact is that Corinth was characterized as a city that was just permeated with all kinds of deviant behavior. And we won't go into all of those behaviors, okay, today. Make you feel a little bit more at ease about it. But listen, we're not dummies, are we? What was happening in Corinth is Paul is addressing it head on. He's saying that these people who live outside of the Lord don't even do those things that you're doing. Now, notice who it's addressed to. It's not addressed primarily to the shameful first act of sin by the one who's having the relationship. And we don't know. Maybe they married. Maybe it was just a relationship that was taking place. In whatever case, Paul's saying it's wrong. Married or not, it's wrong. What's going on? It's not addressed primarily to that person. It's addressed to the church. It's the same sense that you get in Malachi's day when Malachi the prophet speaks to the people of God, and the Lord is really speaking through Malachi the prophet. And the first thing, the group of people that Malachi warns are not all the people. He warns the people, the priests, the leaders. Tells the leaders they're allowing the people of God to come and worship and pretend like they're worshiping. It's not really worship, but the priests were able to simply look at the sacrifices and the offerings that the people were bringing, and they allowed the people to continue to worship in a way that God said is not worship. But the people responsible for leading them in worship were allowing it to go on. And Malachi, and God's strongest word was to the leaders, to the people who knew what was going on, and yet they were allowing it to continue. Paul's strongest words are for those leaders, for those people, for the church. This is not a message for the community. This is a message for the church. And so the shameful acts, plural, is not only the act or the first offense, the sin of fornication here, but it is the second offense. It's the shameful act of self-complacency. That's shameful. That we would just let that go on. With nothing being done. Pretty strong, isn't it? These are the shameful acts of sin. And so he says, you're puffed up. You haven't grieved. The last part of verse 2. You're puffed up. Rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, it doesn't even cross your mind. You're not brokenhearted by it. It doesn't seem to bother you at all. It doesn't break your spirit. It doesn't pain you to see this going on. What's wrong with you? That's what he's saying. What's wrong? You're complacent. Just letting this thing go on as though it is okay. This church stood by and did nothing. Nothing. And so the rebuke. We see the shameful act of sin, but secondly, I want you to see the address to that sin, the systematic address. Paul had a specific method, a specific approach. And while their misconduct is evident in verses 1 and 2, so is their misjudgment in verses 3 through 5. Notice the word that he uses in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Really? Now, I thought Christians were not supposed to judge. Three times that word is used in these verses. Christians are not supposed to judge. How many times have you been told that? Over and over and over again. Either by people who don't know the Lord or people who are new in their faith with the Lord. It is shameful that a person who's walked with the Lord for a length of or any length of period of time doesn't understand that they're misquoting the scripture when they said, judge not lest you be judged. Really? Did you read, you know, the rest of those verses in Matthew chapter 7? Paul said he judged. So what does it mean? Obviously, he made an assessment. Obviously, he took inventory. Obviously, he looked at the situation and said, by the standard of God, not by mine, this is wrong. This is wrong. And the greater offense to which the letter is addressed is to those who stood by and let wrong become right in their midst. You hear what I'm saying? So you have to make a judgment. The systematic address to sin, you have to say, you know, hey, that's wrong. First of all, this begins in our own life. Before we try to remove the speck that's in our brother's eye, Matthew 7 tells us, Jesus told us that we're to remove what? We're to remove what from our eye? We're to take the beam out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eye. And so notice the steps that Paul takes here. He says that he has made a judgment. You have to look at the nature of the offense. You have to look at it and say, does this require some action on my part or our part as the body of Christ? And then the offending brother has to be disciplined, not in the authority that you have, but in the authority of the Lord. And so he says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so, when correction is brought, it should be brought in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to confront a brother and sister in Christ, we should not go in our own power and our own authority. We should not bring our own standards. That is unacceptable. What we do is we represent the Lord. We do so because what is at stake is the entire witness of the body of Christ. What is at stake is the well-being of an individual who has gone astray. Maybe, in fact, they are brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have gone astray and they need to be confronted. They need to be brought back into the way of the Lord. Paul made that judgment. You have to make a judgment. Paul made the right judgment. They made a misjudgment. They had a their misconduct led to their misjudgment about what should take place. And so rather than confronting it, they just allowed it to go on. In fact, it just became acceptable in the midst of the assembly. And the idea here is that the church did nothing and really, in essence, enabled it, thus condoning it, and thus perpetuating it. Because what? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what we looked at last week, right? And so, well, you're coming back to the same passage of Scripture. I just want to make sure that we understand what God's Word says. That's my mandate. That's my responsibility. I'm going to do the best I can to explain this. If you do the best you can to listen to it, and then together we'll do the best we can to practice it. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Where the rubber meets the road, you say, well, this is not exactly what I had in mind this morning. Well, you know, listen, I'm excited about the future messages I'm going to be preaching also. I am real excited about it. I really am. But you know, I don't originate these messages. They come from God's Word. I can't come up with that. It's not like I get to sit down every week and say, you know, this is what I get to talk about this week. I don't have that option. I don't have that. I can't fabricate stories. You know, I can't make things up. I'm not like the tabloids. So discipline was to occur in the power of Christ with a broken heart and a concern for a brother or sister who's gone astray, so that we make some judgment, some assessment, and we determine what needs to be done. Now, discipline was to consider the ultimate goal. And when you look at what needed to happen, you had to say, what's at stake? What really are we trying to accomplish? Is it mere confrontation? Is it mere embattlement? Is the whole purpose here is just for us to get all mad and fight one another and to get all embroiled? That's not what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to bring them back to the purpose of the holiness of God. He was trying to bring them back to an understanding that God had a mission and a purpose. And if the people in the church were living worse than the people outside the church, how could those people at Corinth who said they were living for Jesus, trying to tell the world about Jesus, how could they have any effect upon the world that they were living in? How in the world could they be any salt or light to a world that they are living in more immorality than the people that are living outside the doors? How? There is no way. There's no way. It can't happen. And we, by Jesus' command, are told to be salt and light. And Paul is saying, you've lost all that. I'm making an assessment, a judgment. You have to make a judgment. Verse 5. And look what Paul does. Look what he says. We spent all last Sunday night, for those who were willing to be taught, who came and said, what does it really mean to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Did you wonder what that meant? Or did you just walk away and divorce and say, I don't know what that means, but we just need to leave that thing alone. Really? Are you that concerned about your brother, supposed brother or sister in Christ, that you would allow them to be put in a position where now the covering, the protective covering of the fellowship of believers is removed from them, so that now they are in grave danger? That's what it means. Better that their flesh and the deeds of the flesh be addressed, even destroyed, that their spirit may be saved. Is it possible? I believe he's talking about someone possibly who is a Christian. Someone who's a Christian, that better that they would even come to the end of their life, that their spirit themselves, that their salvation would not be compromised. There's a great deal to that passage of Scripture. You know, in the book of Acts, and we can't go back in all the last Sunday night's message, but you know that Ananias and Sapphira, that when they stood and they lied to the Spirit of God, that God struck them dead. He did that. God. For God so loved the world, that God who loves, struck them dead. He said, well, I don't know about this kind of God. Well, he is a complete person. You can't just look at him and say, well, he's just a God of love. And he would never do anything like that, really. When we violate his commandments and we think we can live any way that we want to live, you think that's acceptable? Is that acceptable to the Lord? Absolutely not. And so this person, what Paul is saying, to deliver such a one, we're going to put him in a position. We've done everything we can to reach him. We've grieved. We've done everything that we can. And they're unrepentant. They don't want to acknowledge their wrongdoing. And so what happens is they are removed. They are purged. They are removed from the fellowship. You say, is that excommunication? That's not the word that is used, but that's the idea, is that they are removed from the fellowship of believers. Their acts, the acts of their lives themselves, have produced that. You know that to be a part of this fellowship, this isn't a country club where you just pay a little bit of money and you're in. Or a lot of money, whatever the case may be. No, that's not it. We, as the body of Christ, are people who've confessed Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And when we confess Jesus as our Savior, other people within the body affirm that commitment publicly. We call that membership. We call that a joint commitment where two parties come together. And we say that for every person who is a member of this church, that they shall have a testimony of salvation. And so church membership, first of all, is a testimony to your salvation. That other believers affirm in the midst of an assembly, whether it's 10 people or 1,000 people, it doesn't matter. But an assembly of people who are coming together for the purpose of worship and honoring the Lord. And so what we're saying when someone is removed from that fellowship is that they no longer are living like someone who's been born again. We're going to put them in the hands of the Lord. We're going to make an assessment. We're going to make a judgment. We're going to take some action. But ultimately, the action is on the part of God. Not on the part. We're not the ones to actually produce the sentence itself. But a judgment must be made. We said, well, what are we supposed to do? Notice the attitude toward that sin. It just develops in verses 6 through 8. Now, we looked at these verses last week, but just basically, I want to say the stated attitude toward sin. They had a misconception that you could dabble in sin and it wouldn't affect you. Your glorying, Paul writes, is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That word sincerity, we didn't really look at in detail, but let me say this. While we won't spend a lot of time in these verses, notice what he's saying. They had a misconception that you could just dabble a little bit, that a little bit of sin won't really affect you, and it won't affect the way that you think and live. And Paul's saying that's not true. Your observances themselves tell you that's not true. You go to great lengths every year in the feast, in the week of Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you gather together to make sure that you clean out every little aspect of leaven in your home. Why? Because the leaven symbolizes sin, and they were to remove all the sin in their lives during that time of Passover. And so he tries to correct their spiritual pride, and he tries to clean out their sinful behavior. You've got pride. You don't want to address it, but it needs to be addressed. Your sinful behavior, the leaven that is leavening your life right now, is destroying you, and it's affecting other people. When somebody's approached in this way, the idea is that this person, it's not just in the interest of this person, but it's in the interest of their family and the church family. There's a lot at stake. Sin is not committed in isolation. It affects and infects other people's lives. It has an impact. That's what he's talking about here. And so the stated attitude towards sin is that we must confront immorality, or it will spread like yeast through bread. It will spread. You can't just let this go on. I want to say this to every one of us, that the way we live our lives is important to the witness we have in this world and to the people that live outside these doors. It is unacceptable for you, for me, as a believer in Christ and as a member of this fellowship, to live an immoral life. Fornication, immorality before marriage, living together before you get married. We just need to name some of these things. I personally will not do the wedding of someone who's living together. You say, well, that's not true. I know that you married so-and-so, and they were living together. You said were, right? Because from the point in which I talk to them to the point of their marriage, if they want me to do the wedding, I require that they separate. Why? So I can feel better about it? No. So that they can enter their marriage knowing that while we have been living in sin, that we recognize that, we repented of it, and we recognize it because Jesus is our Savior, and He's revealed that to us, and we're not going to live like that from this day until we get married. It may be 3 weeks, it may be 3 months, it may be a year. Why do I do that? so that they might enter their marriage and clear their conscience, so that they might be free to live the kind of godly marriage that God wants them to live. That's why. Otherwise, we just marry them as they come through. So if you have a church, is there a church member who's in living together, that must be confronted. That's unacceptable to the Lord. Men, you need to be careful. In fact, on our website now is a list for a place called Covenant Eyes. It is a program that you can put on your computer to monitor where you go, what websites. I say men because most problems with pornography exist with men, not with women. Not to say that the women are totally innocent, but hey, we're just having one of those frank conversations, aren't we, this morning? And you need to go to that website and you need to download it and you need to ask a friend of yours to say, listen, every website I go to, it's going to email you that website and it's going to tell you where I've been or my computer in our home. And that friend of yours, if he truly is or she truly is a friend, as iron sharpeneth iron, is going to say, hey, listen, I noticed you were on this website. I just got an email about that. What were you doing there? You know as well as I do that there's some times when you can accidentally enter in. That's exactly right, unfortunately, with the internet today. We need filters. We need whatever it takes. We need to protect ourselves because of the vulnerabilities which exist. In those cases, there is repentance and there is a recognition of what's been done. But what about the case of a brother or someone who says they're a brother and that we ourselves have regarded them as brothers and yet they're living in open sin? With no repentance, no recognition what they've done is wrong. Is that acceptable? What is the response of the church? We're going to look at Matthew 18 next week. We have a responsibility to go to them just as Paul did. We have a responsibility to go and sit with them and confront them lovingly. We have a responsibility to stop talking about them and start going to them. We have a responsibility to grieve and pain for them as opposed to just relish the moment when we can gossip about them and talk about them in our little private sessions with people outside the church. The extreme position is that on the one hand, you got some folks who say, yes, love them, love them, love them. Just love, love, love. You know folks like that? And any notion or thought that we would confront somebody is, it blows their mind. You can't do that. Who do you think you are? Judge not, lest you be judged, you know? And then you've got the butchers over here. The butchers are the people who say, that's right, what they did was wrong. Let's hang them now. Let's do this publicly, right here in front of the church. Let's go ahead. Let's cut off their fingers, cut off their hands, whatever. I mean, they've got the butcher mentality. And there's no love, love, love there. Oh, they know the truth. And they wield it around like a huge sword. And there is no precision, no precision whatsoever that God's word offers, because it is a double-edged sword. But the precision of it to cut and to heal, the precision of it to do exactly what God intends for it to do, the precision of it is to be able to go lovingly. And yet if they don't respond, then it has to be brought before the body. He said, when do these things happen? Now, he mentions a number of sins here. The stated attitude towards sin, their misconception in verses 6 through 8. But the separated action of believers, notice our response in verses 9 and following. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. I mean, we can't hang around with them. We can't have our most intimate and close relationships of life shouldn't be with these people. Notice what he says, though, in verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. In other words, there's no way to completely remove yourself from these people. Why? Because we live in the world. We're not of it. But we live in it. We're not of it. But we live in it. This prescription is for people who are in the church. If you try to apply it to people outside the church, then you will become a self-righteous person who nobody at work likes to be around. Because all you do is wave your Christianity or your religion in the face of other people. Doesn't mean you shouldn't take a stand. What he's saying is that there are going to be people like this. Do you think that the believers in Corinth could totally remove themselves from the environment that they were in? No, they lived in this world. In fact, the sexual sins, the deviant behavior in Corinth was unbelievable. They saw this going on. The prostitution that was associated with worship. I mean, it was, boy. It was unbelievable what they saw. They didn't have to join in it. They didn't have to participate in it. They didn't have to give approval to it. But neither did they have to run around going around condemning these people either. They could take a stand. Paul's message is directed to the church. To the church. Don't hang out and build close relationships with immoral and ungodly people. Let me tell you something. If you're getting advice and you're going through difficulty in your marriage and you're getting advice from some old boy at work who's recently gone through a divorce himself and he's just about had it with the concept of marriage, which, by the way, is a God-ordained institution, and he's about had it, he's probably not the best guy to get advice from. Yeah, just leave that old girl. We're going out. That's right. A bunch of us going out to the deer lease this weekend, and we're going to bring all we can. We're going to have a good time, whether we shoot deer or not. What kind of advice? You want to hang out with somebody like that who's got nothing but nothing good to tell you? They don't have godly advice. Or you go, ladies, and you get advice from somebody who's been through a few marriages, and you say, well, you're condemning them. I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm just simply saying, are they in the best position to give you advice? Are your closest relationships with people who don't really know the Lord? Now, you should be friendly. You can even have a time of visiting with these people. But the most intimate and close relationships that you have should be with people that you draw strength from. Not who pull you down, not who eat you up, but people you can draw strength from. Now, we are in this world, but we're not of it. Now, the strongest words are yet to be revealed. Notice verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Oh, don't even keep company with this person, he's saying. Someone who's a fornicator. Now, he goes beyond the whole idea of just being of the sexual sins. Or someone who's covetous, or someone who's an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard. Or someone who uses force to get the money and the resources of others, an extortioner. With such a one, do not eat. Now, there are two ways to understand this. It could very well mean that Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper, that the feast where they gathered together and they remembered Christ's death upon the cross. Well, I think that is possible. I think Paul is talking about, he's talking about sharing the intimate times of life. Someone that you may eat with. Does that mean you shouldn't eat at all with anyone? It's just saying, usually when you eat with someone, you have more than just a casual relationship. Think about the people that you eat dinner with. These are more than just people that you know, the acquaintances. I mean, sometimes I know you will have dinner with those folks, but most of the time, the people that you invite into your home to sit around your table and whose homes you're invited into are people that you are associating the intimate aspects of life, the closeness of life. He is saying, don't do that. Someone who is a so-called brother. And the interesting thing about it is in verse 11, is that I've read this many, many times, and I've read it, and I thought, well, who's calling him a brother? Is he calling himself a brother? The indication is that the people around him are. The indication is that it's highly probable that he knew that what he was doing was wrong. He himself is not calling himself a brother. It's the people around him. Now, this floored me when I began to look at it in this way. In other words, they had to justify their association with him, and the only way that they really could was say, well, he's really a brother. And it made them feel better about not confronting him. Now, I don't want to speculate about this person, but I do think that in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that he addresses the repentance of this brother. It's very likely that this person is in fact a brother and that they do come to repent. This person does repent. But the point is here is that you continue to associate with this person. Paul's saying you can't do that. Why? Because you can't have a relationship which reflects a brotherly relationship at this point. You got to look at it and say, they're not living like a brother. They're not living like a sister in Christ. And we don't need to exchange the most personal aspects of our lives with those who are not walking with the Lord. And so when you look at this passage of Scripture, and by the way, it's not just to this. He lists several categories here, if I could just allude to what he's talking about, because we're going to think it all has to do with one particular sin or a grouping of deviant behavior or sexual sins in the word fornication. But he talks about those who are covetous. You associate with someone who is covetous, someone who's eager to get more and they're willing to defraud another person to get it. Listen, it's going to rub off on you. It's going to affect you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What about idolaters? People who worship images or things. There's something else that is so important in their life. They're idolaters. Oh, so they don't have little idols up, you know, in their home. In fact, they may very well consider themselves to be Christians, but they're after things, images. And then there's the railer, this person who's always full of mischief. Teenagers, listen to me. They may be people you know at school that run around and do some of these things. And you may know them, you may sit next to them in the class, but you don't have to run with them. You don't have to spend time with them. You may be in the band together, you may play football together, you may have things where you are naturally interacting with them, but they don't have to be your best buddies. Read through Proverbs. I'm telling you, if you associate with wickedness, it will crawl all over you. It will do it. Now, it's easy to say this to the teenagers, but adults, be careful. Who are your closest friends? Who do you share life with? Who are you sharing the most intimate aspects of your life with? And then he mentions drunkards. Someone who just continues to drink until they're just intoxicated. They just can't get enough. Don't give your life to that. Extortioners, people who take what they get by force and whatever means that they can. Business people, be careful who you associate with. People who, at the end of the day, the only thing they're interested in is the almighty dollar. Be careful. You'll get burned in the process. It would destroy you. He said, be careful. And particularly those who he says are, quote, brothers. Be careful. In fact, the harshest words are to the brother. Notice in verse 11, but I've written unto you that you not keep company with them. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. For what have I to judge them that are on the outside or without, the King James says. In other words, people who are on the outside. Do you not judge them who are on the inside or within? But them that are on the outside without, God judges them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, let me just try to break it down as simply as I can and be clear about this, lest anybody leave and says, boy, that he's on a tirade or something wrong. Paul is saying is that when we look out to the world, there are people out there and we don't need to condemn. They're already under condemnation. What they need from us is not a condemning word. They need salt and light to affect their lives. And our condemning of the world is so nauseating sometimes by preachers to begin with. We condemn all that world out there, but we don't have our own house in order. And that's where Paul says you've got to judge. Don't judge those who are on the outside. They're just living according to their sinful nature. Like every single one of us before we became Christians, all we did was live according to what we thought felt good. That's all we did. And don't forget that if you're saved. Saved people. And so our hearts should be broken for those people who are caught up in all kinds of sin and destruction in their life, wickedness. We ought to be so concerned about them that we're willing to live our life right, and we might be a witness that lives a right life, that it might influence them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says you need to really look. Is it right here? Right here. I can't preach to people who are out there. They're not here. Paul said to those who are in the church, First Baptist Church, we have a responsibility, according to God's word, to confront people who say they know the Lord and to confront them about how they're living. We have that responsibility. We need to do it with pain. We need to do it intentionally. You might even have to set an appointment with the person. We've got to do this. It's very possible that this person who existed there in Corinth, that Paul's saying that you've just been enabling him to continue, was someone that was well-to-do. And they didn't want to confront him because they were afraid, oh, well, there goes his money. You tell oh so-and-so, or you tell her, boy, there goes her money. His money. That's shameful. Regardless of somebody's ability to allow that kind of behavior to continue. It's possible that that person was someone who had a great number of family members in Corinth. And because of the pressure to confront them, because it'll upset, hey, listen, I know about family members in the church. Before I pastored here, let me tell you, the first church we were at, you know, there were only about 70 of us, and I think there were only three families, and the rest of them, they're all family members, three different families. Man, you say something to one person, you've offended, there goes a third of your church right outside the door, you know? And I had to decide early on, okay, what are we going to do? We're going to stand for the truth of God's word? Or are we just going to say, okay, well, because they know so-and-so, and this person is that one, and that person is a deacon or a teacher or whatever, or a founder of the church or whoever it may be, you start rationalizing pretty soon. You say, oh, we better not do anything. Why? Because we're going to lose people. Really? If they're in that condition, haven't we already lost them? Haven't we? Our hearts should be broken for their lostness. Not concerned about what's going to happen about church attendance. I'm glad you're here. I really am. It's pleasing in the sight of the Lord for us to gather together. This is a tough matter. And some of you have been visiting these weeks, and I just want to tell you that while I don't apologize, this is sort of you've been watching a family talk about some difficult things, and you're wondering, where is he headed with this? Listen, there are specific things in the days ahead that we're going to talk about. I hope you'll be here. If you haven't been here, I hope you'll get a copy of the messages so you know you have a context and you can interpret what's going on. You won't just take one message or a few thoughts and say, wow, I can't believe he said that. No, let's look at all of God's word together. In a few weeks' time, we'll conclude this series. What will we do with it? What we do here is going to affect the people out there. God is so interested in His church abiding in Him that, in fact, the responsibility that we have is first to one another. If the people out there are watching us and they don't see that we love one another, they're going to say, they can't even take care of one another in there. Why would I want to be a part of a group like that? Or if they see that we seek to discipline one another in cruel and condemning kinds of ways, they'll say, I don't want anything to do with that. And the interesting thing about it is if they see that that's the kind of church where everything goes, there's something in them, for the most part, that will say, that's not even worth joining. Why would I want to be a part of something that means nothing? So the only way really we can do this is by being obedient to the Lord. It's the only way. It's tough. It is tough. So why don't we pray together? Father God, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we desperately need you. Lord, we read those verses that you inspired, that you gave almost 2,000 years ago. You recorded them. The Apostle Paul wrote them. We read them, Lord, and it just, they blow our mind. They Lord God, they are a strong dose of medicine for us today. I pray, Lord, that in the end, we will have done the one thing we must do, and that is to honor you by being obedient to your word, and that we would be compassionate. We would care enough for our brothers and sisters that we would confront them where they are and see them return to you, see them restored to you. Lord God, see them walk in you and give evidence in their obedience, Lord, that they really are brothers. They really are sisters in Christ that we can share our lives with and gain strength from and provide strength to. Lord, as we renew our commitment to you, we renew our commitment to this fellowship of believers. We renew our commitment. As your head is bowed this morning, I just feel inclined, without you necessarily coming to this altar, while if that's what the Lord is saying, I would not want to quench that. But I'm going to ask you today, if you are a member of this church, and you understand that that membership means that you are a saved person, and you've given evidence of that in your life, but also in your baptism, that this church has affirmed that decision, whenever it was, could be recently. If you're a member of this church and you are willing to recommit your heart to what God is doing here in this fellowship, in this family, would you just raise your hand? Just everybody keep your head bowed, but raise your hand. If you're willing to commit, recommit to the fellowship of believers here. Thank you. Thank you. Father God, you've seen the hands of people who have called your name. They have made a profession of their faith. They have raised their hand once again saying that they are renewing their faith to you and their commitment to this fellowship. God, we ask you to enable us, every one of us, Lord, to walk with you and to walk in relationship with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that would be pleasing, where we are obedient to you. Lord God, you know our shortcomings. You know where we have sinned and fall short of your glory. And Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As your children, you've declared us to be adopted sons and daughters. And now, Lord God, we just want you to know that as our Father in heaven, that you are a holy God, and that as our Father, you know what's best. We commit ourselves to you to be obedient and be submissive to your will, to your plan. Give us strength when it's difficult. Give us wisdom, Lord, when we don't know what to do. Give us understanding, Lord, that will replace the ignorance that we have shown, that we will have knowledge, and that knowledge will serve your purpose and will build up this body. Father, we commit our hearts to you now in the name of Jesus, who died for us and rose on the third day.